As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the shorter catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come now to questions 94 and 95. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. I'd like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and at verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Well, it would be all too easy for me to turn the evening sermon into something of a theological lecture and just spend our time examining the nature of baptism as a sacrament and ask such questions which are appropriate to ask, such as, to whom is baptism to be administered? By whom is it to be administered? And so forth and so on. And though I don't want to leave all those questions unanswered, I do want to preach to you God's Word and not merely deliver a lecture. And therefore it is my intent, first of all, to set in its context these words, repent and be baptized. There is inevitably some discussion as to the nature of preaching. And not every preacher preaches the same, in the same way. There are those who preach with one particular style, and there are those who preach in a different style. There are those who, I trust, affectionately are known as screamers, because they raise their voice, their passion in preaching seems to overtake them at points so that their diction is altered in some way. There are those who are very matter-of-fact in their delivery of every sermon. They are more conversational. There are those who would take a passage of Scripture and go through it verse by verse, and there are those who would preach more upon a theme of a particular portion of God's Word. And I do not say that one particular pattern of preaching is to be preferred over another. The Lord uses different personalities and different characteristics. We see that in God's own Word. We see that as David writes, he writes in a different way to the way in which Hosea writes. We expect that the Lord, when He blows through an instrument, that instrument should sound in its own particular way. A bassoon does not sound the same as a flute, and yet it's the same wind that might pass through it. So God graciously uses individual men in different ways. We have different examples of preaching. But surely if we are not entirely cold to the things of God, we cannot remain unmoved by the preaching of Peter. And I believe that there are some elements in there which every preacher should do well to reflect upon. Because the one thing that we can say about Peter at Pentecost is that he preached Christ. He preached Christ. He didn't take a passage of Scripture and then just examine it verse by verse. Not that I am speaking against that. But as he preached, he wanted men and women to understand who Christ is and to respond to the Christ that he proclaimed. Now, what is it that Peter proclaimed concerning Christ? Well, the chief element that Peter brings to the attention of his hearers is the person and work of Christ, particularly his death. But it's more than just his death. There have been lots of men, thousands of men, millions of men who had died before Jesus. And Peter, of course, doesn't hesitate to draw attention to that fact. Who's one of the men that you might revere most in the history of the children of Israel? The great David! And his tomb is with us to this day. And if you go to Jerusalem, there's a place even to this day which is supposed to be the tomb of David. And for my part, I believe it to be so. Well, what is Peter referring to? He says, well, Peter was laid in his tomb and there he still rests, awaiting the coming of Christ again. But the Jesus of whom I want to speak to you, says Peter, is one who is risen from the grave. Now you have gathered around because you've heard something that is quite strange, something that is totally new, not something out of your experience altogether. You're hearing men speak in your own language, whatever you come from in the world. And some of you say they're drunk and some of you just don't understand what's going on. Well, I'm going to tell you what's going on. The Spirit of God is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Your young men will dream dreams. I'm going to give you an explanation. They're not drunk. They are speaking to you of the things of the Lord. But as Peter preached to his hearers, I have to say he did not preach a feel-good message. If Peter had preached a feel-good message, then perhaps he'd have gone away thinking, well, that's an interesting thing that Peter had to say. Well, I'm not sure whether I believe him or not. He says that somebody has been raised from the dead, and he says he's a witness, and he says that the others standing around him, they likewise witness it, and they bear witness to it. I'm not sure if I believe that or not. But Peter not only preached about Christ and his work and his power over death and the grave, he also spoke about man's responsibility. It was not calculated to make his hearers feel good about themselves. Listen again to how Peter concludes his sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And if our hearts are at all in tune with the Word of God, we feel that arrow, as it were, loosed from Peter, right into the hearts of his hearers. And although they ask the question, what must we do? The question perhaps that first occurred to them was this: what have we done? What have we done? We have persecuted the Lord of glory. How many in that crowd had cried out, crucify him, crucify him? And now they were hearing the implications of their very words. This Jesus, God surrendered up even unto death to die in the place of those who placed their trust in him. But the grave could not hold him. And God raised him from the dead. What have we done? What must we do? There's a call to repentance in response to that question. They, as it were, had responded to the faithful preaching of the word. Christ had been preached. The death of Christ had been preached. The resurrection of Christ had been preached. And it was pressed home to the hearers, this Jesus whom you crucified. What must we do then? Repent and be baptized. We do well to ask the question then, well, what is the nature of repentance? If we are, as it were, thinking ourselves into that occasion so long ago when that Pentecostal sermon was preached, when Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the Spirit of God came in such a marvelous way, such an outpouring of the Spirit of God, that thousands came under conviction and cried out, "What am I going to do? What must I do now?" If our hearts are in tune with these things at all, we ask the question, what does it mean to repent? But it has to be more than just merely being sorry for something or fearing its consequences. That's not true repentance. True repentance is about a change of direction. About recognizing that the direction in which we were going is the wrong direction, and turning around and heading in a different direction. That the tongues which once cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and now by the grace of God praising the Saviour who has saved them, and with a desire to live towards God. What have we done? What must I do? Turn in repentance towards God. Confess myself this day to be in need of a Saviour. What must you do? If you have entered this place for whatever reason, perhaps a friend has brought you along, or for perhaps you are one of our younger members who has been brought along with a parent and have sat under the ministry of God's Word these many years, but always thought it was somehow to be applied to your parents and didn't really touch your own heart. Well, listen to what God is saying in His Word to you tonight. What does it mean to repent of your sins? It means that I need to be truly heartbroken for my sins. I'm not just saying, well, I really shouldn't have done that. Well, you know, perhaps I'll do better in the future. That's not what we're reading in Acts chapter 2. There is a brokenness amongst the people. And it comes from sitting under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Christ, to hear that Christ has died on the cross. Why? Because he bears the penalty of the sins of the world. Am I responsible for that? Listen to what those people said. They cried out, saying, "Well, only a few weeks before, about 6 weeks before, they had been in the same place or very near. And at the top of their voices, they had screamed for his death. This Jesus whom you crucified." Oh, perhaps the hammer wasn't in your hand. Perhaps his blood didn't splatter across you because you were so close. But you called for his death. These men and women were broken in heart. The Word of God, the infallible Word of God, records it this way. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized.'" And there is the beginning, as it were, of the hope of the gospel being poured out. We might say it's being poured out in a literal, demonstrative way. By the cleansing of sin, by a demonstration that as water might be poured over the hands to wash your hands, so that is a physical representation of a spiritual event. Here are men that are brought under the sound of the gospel. Christ is being preached and they are cut to the heart. The Spirit of God has broken them within and they cry out, "What must I do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And there is the good news of the gospel. My sins are to be forgiven. For those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the expectation that one day we will go to be with our beloved Redeemer and sing His praise eternally. Is that your hope? I trust it is. With all my heart, I trust it is your great hope, as it is mine. But a large crowd will be there, not just be there the fellowship of covenant, but with all who have loved the Lord's appearing. With the countless thousands, the countless millions that have been saved across goodness knows how many generations. And in amongst that crowd of those who are lifting their voice in praise for the Savior, there will be those who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are once to be found in a crowd shouting out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Now that is grace, is it not? You ever had somebody, boys and girls, you ever had somebody who speaks ill of you and can't seem to limit the amount of harm that he wants to do towards you? Well, I trust you haven't, but perhaps your parents have had that experience in their place of work. An ungodly person who just delights to cause you mischief, that whatever hurt you might have received from such a one, does that compare to the Prince of Glory hearing the shouts of thousands in Jerusalem, "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? But such is the grace of our Savior that He is willing to save even someone who cried out for His crucifixion. Is that not just a staggering thought? Jesus should welcome in to a blessed eternity those who were willing to cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." "Repent," says Peter, "and be baptized. For the promise is for you and for your children." It seems to me that the Scriptures just pile the blessing one upon another. Well, I've said it before and I'll say it again. God is always better than we can imagine. God is always better than we can imagine. Well, here's further evidence of it. The promise is for you and for your children. Just think for a moment. Peter could have stopped at just saying, "This promise is for you." We'd have never read through this passage at that point and said, "Well, why didn't he say the promise is for your children as well?" We'd have said, "Well, that fits. He's preached Christ. There are people responding in faith, crying out, 'What must I do?' And he says, 'Repent and be baptized.' This promise is for you." We could have left it there. It would have been complete. We wouldn't have said there was anything missing at that point. But no, God is always better than we can imagine. This promise is for you and for your children. And then it goes on. Why does it go on? Why? Because God is always better than we can imagine. This is promises for you and for your children and to those who are far off. We are unimaginably far off so far as Peter's first hearers were concerned. The Isles would have been far off. A transatlantic voyage? Unimaginable. This promise is for you and for your children, for those who are far off. Further away than his hearers would have understood. Well, just in passing, does that not teach us to be cautious about limiting the blessings of God? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we're able to ask or even think. Isn't that true of this verse? Because God is always better than we can imagine. This promise is to you and to your children. Now, I do wish to deal with, for our encouragement, for the comfort of our souls, of this blessing that is given to us in God's Word, that we understand it properly and fully. Now, I know that you will have friends as I do, dear friends, Christian friends, friends with whom we will spend eternity, of that we have no doubt, and yet they take this verse and see something different in it. Our Baptist friends do not take these verses in the way in which we would take these verses. And perhaps at times we feel almost embarrassed. You know, they say, "Well, where do you find anywhere in Scripture it says you baptize babies?" And for a moment we're reduced to silence. Well, we should learn not to be ashamed of biblical truth. Not to be embarrassed. But learn what Scripture actually does say. Well, what does Scripture say? This promise is for you and for your children. It doesn't say this promise is for you and for your children when they grow up. We take it at its face value. This promise is for you and for your children. We bless the Lord for that promise for our children. Now, I want to press this a bit further because there are many dear friends, and I do not want to question at all in any shape or form their sincerity, their love for the Lord, their zeal for the things of the Lord, or anything of that nature. That doesn't mean you say I have to agree with them. First of all, we ask ourselves the question, to whom were these words addressed? Do we have to guess? No, we can go back into Scripture and see exactly to whom these words were addressed. From verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. To whom is this sermon addressed? And to whom are these words addressed? Well, all you have to do is read it for yourself. To the men of Judea. To the citizens of Jerusalem. And these were what? They were Jews. And for the past couple of thousand years, as descendants of Abraham, they had their boys admitted to the household of faith by circumcision. For 2,000 years, the promise that was given to Abraham and the sign, the covenantal sign of circumcision, had been administered. And so these are men who are used to thinking covenantally. So when they heard from Peter that this promise is for you and for your children, what would they have automatically have thought? Well, that's consistent with everything that we have ever done and read from the Old Testament, that we expect our children to be admitted to the covenantal family. It's at this point that Peter is saying, and to those who are far off, and he's saying, and the Gentiles are going to be brought in. Now, we say, generally, we say to our Baptist friend, well, at Pentecost was a church fitted with revolving doors, so that all the children exited through one side as all the Gentiles came in through the other side. Now, you place yourself as being a citizen of Jerusalem, and Peter has preached this powerful, persuasive message of salvation in Jesus Christ, and you're cut to the heart. And you want to hear good news, and the good news comes swiftly upon its heels. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And this promise is for you and for your children. Oh, but not just yet. They're on their way out at the moment because the Gentiles are coming in. Do you think any Jew is going to say, well, that sounds like good news. Preach on, Peter. No, he'd say, my children have always been in the covenantal family. They've always been there. Don't tell me now that they are going to be pushed out to make way for the Gentiles. That can't be good news. I stand nothing against the Gentiles. I'm glad to hear that they're coming in too. But not if it means that my children are going in. Would you think that that was good news? That your children are now being expelled from the covenantal family? I heard Sinclair Ferguson preach at a conference a number of years ago. So I know that a number of you are familiar with Sinclair Ferguson as a preacher also. He was talking about God the Father and how he sacrificed his son. And he preached, perhaps as only Sinclair Ferguson can preach, one thing that he made mention of, and it has stayed with me ever since. He says, you know, he was addressing a minister's conference. He says, I know many of you. I've known many of you for many years, and I have an affection for you. I love you in the Lord. But I tell you this, I would not sacrifice my son for one of you. I love you as a congregation, but I would not sacrifice my son for one of you. God sacrifices his son for those who are unworthy. But why did Sinclair Ferguson say that? He was just simply saying how much he loved his own family, and it's right and proper. And surely every parent here identifies with that. We see our children, if ever they are ill, we grow concerned for them. We'd rather suffer the illness ourselves than see our children sick. Now, if you're a man of Jerusalem, man of Judea, and you're hearing Peter proclaim this, you say, my children have always been included in the covenantal community. I cannot greet it as being good news if you tell me that the children are no longer included. And so as we look for further examples, we say, well, how does this work its way out? I draw attention to one particular example. The example of Lydia occurs just a dozen or a little bit more than that chapters later on, as Paul comes to Philippi and he preaches at a riverside on the Lord's Day. And there he finds Lydia at the riverside, and she's one who has come to worship God. And the Lord opens her heart to the message, and she's baptized there by the riverside. And then we're told that not only was she baptized, but her whole household was with her. Those for whom she was responsible, her family. Now at that point, our dear Baptist friends, and again I want to stress, I'm not wanting to say that anything against their love for the Lord, their zeal for the things of God, their godliness or anything of that nature. I just happen to think on this particular point that they are wrong. Seriously wrong. What does Lydia do? Lydia believes her heart is open, she's baptized, and her household. Well, of course they had to be old enough to be able to understand the message. You find that in your Bible. You're reading that into the Bible. You're not finding it in the verse. It's not there. It doesn't say Lydia's household were all mature adults able to comprehend the gospel and received it in faith. It doesn't say that. It just says Lydia believed and her household was baptized. Well, they're all old enough. They're all mature enough. They all responded in faith, and therefore they were baptized as individuals. But no, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that the individuals were baptized. It says her household. Now, of course, that makes perfect sense if we are taking what the Scriptures are actually saying. We don't have to read anything at all into Scripture. We say that God is always better than we can imagine. Here's the promise. The promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant that were brought into the visible church. And we are expecting exactly the same in the New Testament church. The sign is changed, but the covenant community continues. And every person that heard Peter would have understood that. There were no Baptists present at Pentecost, I have to say. They believe the promise. This promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. And then our text continues. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, very briefly in conclusion, baptism is not some mechanical performance that is undertaken which guarantees salvation. It's for those whom the Lord calls. God is the one who is sovereign, and yet man is the one who is responsible. Peter has preached a message which has emphasized man's responsibility. This Jesus whom you crucified, there's man's responsibility. Man repents of his sin, and what do we hear? That this promise is for all whom the Lord has called to himself. There's where our confidence lies. So that God gets the glory. His great plan of salvation is being worked out to the uttermost ends of the earth. the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed to places that Peter had never thought of, never heard of, never imagined. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. Go into all the earth and preach the gospel. Baptize. Make disciples of the nations. And so Christ is still being preached to this day, to the uttermost ends of the earth. And if you have not confessed Christ, then that responsibility to confess your sin is yours tonight. This Jesus whom you have crucified by your indifference, by your ignoring of his demands upon your life, this Jesus calls upon you to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray together.